Before I begin, let me just pick up a couple of comments that have come out this morning. I just think really interesting to hear this sense of sending and movement, and that God has called each of us. We may think we're unworthy, but actually God has got a plan and purpose for each of us. And you know, a number of years ago, we talked in one of our celebrations, when we used to have them more regularly, about wanting to sow out our 10%. And you know, as Tim and Rachel go off to Tanzania, they're some of our best. They really are. They've done a cracking job in leading the church in Tadley over the last 7 years or so. And do you know, it's a real mixture of joy and pain to see them go. They're good friends of mine and Helen's, and they've sown into us as BCCs over these last 7 years or so. But God is calling them to Africa to work and to help practically there. So I do encourage you to have a look at their stand. But God wants to send more of us, some overseas, some within the locality in which we live. God wants to put something of that sentness, that sense spirit within each one of us. And some of us will say, okay, yeah, that's for them. But if you heard what God said through Andy this morning, God said, no, it's for all of us. There's something of God having called and chosen all of us, and none of us can discount ourselves from following the passion, from following the desire that God has put in our hearts. Leaders can't make that happen for you. You have to follow and respond to what God has said to you. This morning I'm going to be looking at a passage in John chapter 1, one of my favorite passages. And so we're going to be working in that together. And this passage is an example of God becoming human, how God becoming human should shape our approach to being God's community. If we're going to be sent people, what better way to grapple with and try to understand what it means to be sent people than going back to the God who was sent from heaven to come and be part of this planet Earth and to take on form and to become a human. So as we read this passage, what does God's incarnation in Jesus Christ mean about our mission? How do we as churches go about our mission? I'm going to begin with a short clip from a film called Chocolat. I expect many of you have seen Chocolat. Yeah. Some of you. Came out in 2000. It's the story of a small French village dominated by severe Catholicism, championed by the mayor. The whole town is under this restrictive control that claims to be godly, yet squeezes the life out of everyone. Let's just watch this short clip. Give you a flavour. I bet you're hungry now, aren't you? A fantastic shop scene. But it's an amazingly powerful film. In this village, there's a couple whose marriage has become lifeless, passionless, has simply drifted into cleaning and preparing meals. There's another couple who run the town's cafe, whose relationship is torn apart by violence and alcohol. The mayor's secretary, he's the austere chap we saw walking by with his little dog, his secretary prevents her son from seeing his grandmother because of some ancient family disagreement. An aged man longs to court a widow who still mourns her dead husband of over 40 years. And the mayor himself, deserted by his wife, refuses to acknowledge it and says she's on holiday. Vianne, the lady who's taken over this shop, arrives with colour and with vigour and with energy to open this chocolate shop, just as Lent is about to start. And as you saw, the store is full of mouth-watering, decadent and exotic chocolates. She takes over an empty shop and renovates it, and it becomes a haven for all those in need. She moves into the neighbourhood. She exhibits generous hospitality in how she lives. And in her welcome of outcasts, she's non-judgmental. She's compassionate. She's warm. And through her approach, lives are changed. Vianne is less worried, Vianne is the owner, is less worried about selling her chocolates than she is about building the friendships with the community. She succeeds in mending the passionless marriage of the middle-aged couple. She brings the older gentleman into relationship with the widow of 40 years. She reunites the grandmother and her grandson. She loves the abused wife from the cafe back to life. And she even makes some inroads with the mayor. Vianne tells a different story. One of acceptance, one of love and compassion, one of forgiveness and closeness, and involvement. One in which relationships are given time, room is made for listening, and hearts can be opened. People are searching for stories, aren't they? Stories to give meaning to our and their lives. It's the power of advertisement. Advertisers all the time are trying to create a story. They're trying to tell us a story that your life has meaning if you have this, if you possess that, if you look in this way, then your life has meaning. That's what story does. It adds that sense of meaning and identity. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." John goes right back to the beginning to tell his story of the gospel. His foundational story, unlike the other gospel accounts, is not Adam, is not Abraham, but he goes right back to the beginning, to God. The God present in eternity. The God who created through his word. The God who ultimately comes in person and moves into the neighborhood and lives amongst his people. Here we have John setting the life of Jesus in this context of creation and eternity. He wants his readers to know that all the questions they have about Jesus have to begin by understanding where Jesus has come from and who he is. Only then can they understand all that has taken place. There's a guy called Ivan Illich, an Austrian philosopher and a Catholic priest. He was once asked, what's the most revolutionary way to change society? Is it violent revolution or is it gradual reform? He answered, neither. If you want to change society, then you must tell an alternative story. That's what John is doing. John is telling the story above all stories. So let's have a look at some of that detail. The first section, verses 1 to 12, begins with this whole sense of creation. In the beginning, John says, the language and so much in these first few verses reflects our Genesis account right at the beginning of our Bibles. So many creation overtones. God, his word, creating, life, light, limitation on darkness. John wants us to know, here is a creation story all over again. As I talk to you about this man called Jesus, you have to understand there's something of creation going on. And so he uses the allusions back to Genesis 1 to help his readers and hearers see that. He begins by highlighting the place of God's word. Here we probably need to see word with a capital W. The Greek word behind this English word is the word logos. Many of us have come across the word logos through ships that have been set up by OM and people like that. But the logos is translated the word, and it is the only place in our Bibles that that Greek word is used. And so we have to take notice to what John is trying to do with that. The logos, the word, capital W, for the Jews, was connected to God's powerful creative word at creation. We know our story. God said, let there be, and there was. God's word is powerful, and the logos is connected. The word of God is related to that. The logos is also related to God's wisdom and God's law. What are wisdom and law about? They're about saying, hey, you want to know how to live as my people? This is how you should live. And so the law and the wisdom of God come and they give us instruction of how to live. Logos, word, is connected with that wisdom and that law, that way to live. For the Greek philosophers of John's day, the logos, they understood logos, that word, as the underlying principle of the universe. They thought there was this principle that made the universe tick, and they called it logos. And so for the Greek philosopher, if you want life, the story they told was, find out what that principle of the universe is, that rational principle, live your life in line with it, and then you will have life. And so for them, it's just this principle to seek and to live in line with. John tells another story. John takes all this background of law and wisdom and creation for the Jew. And John takes this principle for the Greek. And he says, I want to tell you another story. And he takes all that stuff to do with logos, with the word, and he puts it as a person. He said, the word was with God. He treats this logos as if it were a person at the beginning here, not even giving it a name, but he takes all they understand about the creative power of God, all they understand about the wisdom of God, and he treats it as a person. And he goes to the Greek philosopher, and he says to the Greek philosopher, you're seeking after a principle for the universe. That's how you want to live, but I give you a person, who we later discover is Jesus Christ. You want to live your life according to a principle? I am telling you, John says, life is lived in relationship to a person. This is the foundational story, the narrative of God, the story that defines all others. You know, if this story is true, that means the stories of this world that tell me that Christianity is simply for my private moral sort of stance. It's something I should keep locked in a closet. It's something that actually belongs back there, out of the way of everything else that goes on in my life. That story is a lie. The story of God never has been, here's a private moral belief system. The story of God has never been, take this Christianity and lock it in a cupboard. The story has always been about creation. It's always been about all that has been created. Work and life and politics and art and beauty and health and care and education. It is not just a private crutch that I use to give me hope for the future. It's certainly, as the mayor in Chocolat depicts, not a story to squeeze the very life out of all my being and all my creativity. It's about the God who has always been there. The God who created all I see and more. And the God who entered into this life of his creation to redeem it and make it whole again. That's our story. I read about a church planter who was trying to plant a church in a particular place in America. And as he was researching where he was going to plant, he found out that so many churches had failed. And so he thought, well, there's no point me just doing the same old thing all over again and being another statistic added to the list of failed church plants. And so what does he do? In his heart and his passion was shoes. A bit strange for a bloke, if you ask me. But that was his passion. like many of our wives, I guess, he would go out and buy shoe after shoe after shoe. So he decided he'd set up a shoe shop. And so he sets up a hip, if I'd let him have the money, that is. He sets up a hip shoe shop, and it becomes a mission base for him to connect and build relationship with all kinds of people. I've heard of a business called the Millennia Co-op that seeks to combine business enterprises, faith communities, and art studios, using their passions to create places of connection with their community. I know of others who have taken decisions to live more simply, living on less than they could earn, so that they can be available in their local communities. What's your passion? What is God wanting to send you into? What is God calling to you? And John tells us that this logos, this word, has been seen and heard and experienced. Seen. God's first act of creation is to create. His first act of revelation is to create, which he does, as John tells us, through his word. The word brings life to creation because, John says, the word is life. But John says the word is also light. Light makes things visible. It allows them to be seen. Creation lives and is seen and points to the word through whom God created. So light and life, two badges, if you like, picking up on JJ's image this morning, that Jesus would wear, the word would wear, light and life, his attributes. But John is only setting the scene. John continues that this light shines in the darkness. It isn't that darkness is totally eradicated. We know that. We only need to look around our world. But the job of light is to banish it. Light shows the way, illuminates, enables life to be lived well. If you look away from light, you simply see the darkness and life starts to deconstruct. The light of the word has come so the life of the word can be lived. The light of the word has come so the life of the word can be lived. How many of you try to live your life by rational principles? If you want life, you've got to go beyond the rational principles. The mayor in Chocolat has got it wrong. He's trying to rule the village by rules, by regulations, by principles, but he's forgotten life. He's forgotten life. He's forgotten relationship. Life is not just, forgive me, you mathematicians, life is not just a mathematical equation or a list of rules or a set of principles. Life is about heart. Life is about soul. Life is about relationship. Without light, life becomes brutish. Isn't that what we see in some of the great horrors of our history? Where you ignore the light and look into the darkness, stuff like Auschwitz happens. Stuff like Cumbria happens. Stuff like North Korea, and we could go on and on. Looking away from light only leads into darkness, but where light is followed, great things can happen. People can be given dignity. Love can be expressed. Care can be provided. So this logos is seen, this word is seen, John says, but also this word is heard, and we have John the Baptist rolled in as a witness to this light. He starts to bring this story of the eternal logos into the here and now. He says, I've seen this one. I'm going to tell you about this one. And he bears witness to the logos through his spoken words. The word is to be heard. The word is to be announced. And John comes announcing the coming of the word. He proclaims that the true light is coming. John is, if you like, saying, this isn't an idea, an abstract philosophy. This isn't something I've dreamt up in my imagination. But I am a witness. I have seen this logos. And I testify to this logos that he is here and he is real and he is true. And this logos is also experienced. The word is in there in the world, we see in this first section. He's there to be experienced. He's there to be recognized. He's the one through whom everything has been made. The light that brings life. But this light receives mixed response. He's rejected by his own people, those who should have known better. But he's received by others. And so a new community of God's people is formed. A new believing group who have seen, who have heard, who have experienced, and who believe. And they, John says, have the right to become children of God. The central, arguably the central crux of this whole passage from 1 to 18 is this thing about who are the real people of God? Who are the true children of God? And John wants to say, in contrast to those who think they're in because they're born Jewish, John says the covenant community are those who have seen, heard, experienced, and believe. They, he says, are children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? Children are supposed to show what the Father is like. You need only stand on our playground at the King's School or in any school that your kids are in or your grandkids are in, and you can probably start putting child and parent together. Let me pick on my good friend Andy Shepherd here. I remember one day standing in the playground a few years ago and seeing this lad swagger across the playground. And I knew straight away, there's a shepherd. Follow the bear. It's true, isn't it? And I'm afraid to say that there are some things we parents pass on that we're perhaps not so chuffed about. But you can tell because the children look like the parents. And listen, if owners end up looking like their dogs, I'm now a dog owner, so please warn me if I start getting too like that. If owners start looking like their dogs, how much more are children going to look like their parents? And how much more should God's children reflect him to the world around? Israel was supposed to look like God. Where they turned from the light and rejected God, they failed. Now the believing community is supposed to look like God. In Shokala, who most looked like God? The mayor with his legalistic severity, or Vianne with her generosity, acceptance of all, and love? Listen to this story. Hope Community Church in Wolverhampton was set up by three Catholic sisters who went into an impoverished housing estate and were asked to conduct a survey, and this estate consisted of 9 high-rise buildings. They began simply listening to the voices of the community, and what they heard was despair and pain and social need. After they finished their survey, they could not leave and go back to their middle-class dwellings. Instead, they rented an apartment on the 3rd floor of one of the towers. In that apartment, they continued their regular life of community and prayer. Now, much closer to and much more available to the local people that they wanted to serve. They didn't set out to plant a church. They simply lived with and listened to their neighbours. But their gracious presence brought many changes. Housing project church services were led by local people. Computer courses were run. Literacy training took place. Holiday events were provided. The sisters resist calling what they're doing church, but the locals identify their apartment as their chapel. The sisters have become Christ in the middle of this housing estate. John then tells this story all over again, from verse 14 to 18. Now in verse 14, in place of the word was with God, we now have the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Those words are powerful. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've gone from first creation to new creation. A new creation in which something changes in the Godhead. The uncreated one. The word, the logos, who was there always. Through whom creation came into being. Now takes on human flesh. He doesn't put a coat on that he will later take off and go back to how he was before, but he becomes human. He limits himself willingly to be just like you and I. We ought to stop and worship just there. There's probably nothing more powerful in the whole of Scripture than that. That God would come and do that to redeem, to be with, to share our pain, and to know from the inside what it's like to be human. God doesn't intellectually say, "I understand." But God comes and in the incarnation knows what it's like to be you and knows what it's like to be me. This word, this logos, is not some kind of rational principle, not some kind of legalistic law, not even just the wisdom or the creative power of God or even the law of God. This logos is a person. This logos, this word, takes on flesh and becomes just like you and me. And this person dwelt with us. John and his hearers have seen him and touched him. This logos, as Eugene Peterson so wonderfully puts it in the message, moves into the neighborhood. You know, I don't think I can quite grasp this. Perhaps it'd be like me seeing a two-year-old and willingly saying, "I'm going to restrict my..." I'm surprised how old Andy was, but I'm getting on as well. My 44 years. I'm going to take all that I've grown to love and enjoy and experience and all the capability that I have, and in order to reach the two-year-olds, I'm going to become two myself. Not to suddenly move out of it, but actually just to be there. That's probably a pale comparison to what the God of the universe has done in order to dwell so that he can be seen and touched and felt and experienced. Moving from that place of eternity with God to being found in a particular town, in a particular place, at a particular time, looking like a particular person, and now calling us to do the same. Again, John says this word is seen. In the first part, he says that we've seen, it talks about light, but now he talks about glory. Where else do we read of glory? John says we've seen his glory, and our minds are supposed to go back to that other great founding story of Israel where Moses is before God and saying, "God, if you don't go with us, don't lead us up from here. But Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my face, but I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. And as I walk past, you'll see my back." And the Lord walks past and he proclaims, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate one." John says, we have now seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he tabernacles amongst us. As he makes his tent right where we are. As he comes in human form and dwells amongst us. We've gone from light to glory, and we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And if you want to read the rest of the John's Gospel, you see this glory demonstrated as he turns water into wine, as he heals a blind person, as he raises Lazarus from the dead, and the glory of God is seen. And climactically, the glory is seen when he's raised from the, when he's put on the cross, when he's raised on this piece of wood and he hangs there and he says, "Lord, glorify the Son." And the Father says, "I have glorified him and I will glorify him." And he hangs there. That's the glory of God. Not a principle, a rational idea, not something that we dream up in our imagination, but someone who came and lived and served and poured out his life and hung there. And in hanging there, we see the glory of God. Again, we have John rolled in, the Baptist, the one who says, "The one coming after me was before me, before him in time, but before him also in terms of supremacy." Again, we hear the gospel being proclaimed then, John using words to point to this enfleshed word of God. And we experience also this word, Jesus, there to be recognized, there to be received, the full expression of God. As one great theologian said, there is no un-Christ-likeness in God at all. If you want to know what God's like, look at Christ. Christ is the full expression of who God is and what he's like. And he comes with grace upon grace upon grace. The Jews had received grace in the giving of the law, but now we receive the Son, a gracious gift of God, who surpasses anything that has gone before and lives in our midst and pours out grace and truth. And this one, John says, has come from the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It's the place of intimacy. It's the place of knowledge. It's the place where he truly can say, you want to know who God is? I will make him known because I've been there with him for eternity. I've come from the bosom of the Father. I've come from that place of intimacy, and I will make him known to you. This one is no longer seen from behind. This one is not just a shadow that we glimpse. But this one from God, who is God, reveals the fullness of God. God is seen in his face, in his actions, in his characteristics. And here the true Son does the job perfectly of showing us the Father. So we heard it prophetically this morning. God calling each one of us. Each one of us who have responded to Christ are children of God. We are those who have seen and heard and experienced the true Son of God. And now we're called to enflesh God in the life of our communities. Why? So that God is seen and heard and experienced in and through us. Vianne takes an empty shop in this film Chocolat. She makes it the place to experience life, to experience love and affirmation. She moves into the neighborhood and she shows hospitality. By the end of the movie, the Catholic priest realizes the church has so often defined goodness by who they exclude, whereas Vianne has defined goodness by living amongst and welcoming all. And the results from her life far outstrip the results from that austere church setting. We are called to incarnate the gospel. We are called to make it particular to the people we're trying to reach. We are those who are supposed to enable God to be encountered, not as a philosophical idea, but in relationship. We don't just send a text. We don't just send a tract. But we go and we live and we share and we experience, and God is seen and touched and felt as we become his people in the midst of those who don't yet know him. And we're doing it. We all do it differently. We all will do it differently. But there's many ways in which we're already doing this. But the call today is do it more. The call today is release the passion that's in your heart. Release the dream. Release the shoe shop or the business community. Release the dream that you've had to buy a pub and let it be a mission base. What's the passion? What's the dream in your heart? If we're to reach this area of Basingstoke and beyond, if we're to reach this region that we're trying to reach, we aren't going to do it simply by replicating what we already have in terms of church. But we need to see multiple communities of God's people moving into neighborhoods, moving into people groups, buying up pubs, moving into a flat, and enfleshing the life of God so that God can be seen and touched and experienced and felt. It's a challenge for us. But I believe a challenge that we're starting to respond to. I think of a few people in East Church, Mark and a team, who are building a community in Costa Coffee opposite Tesco's. I think of Jill Mayers and others, and I've received some of her emails, who are building a community amongst the growing international folks in our town, starting to try to build that sense of relationship, wanting to enflesh something of who God is in their midst. We have a growing community in Newbury that just seems to keep having new people become part of it. We have two churches trying to build something in Bramley. We have stuff going on in Steveton. We have an organisation called the Purple Company that are trying to enflesh God in visits to different people, presenting all kinds of activities and dramas. Who here wants to buy a pub and see it as a mission base to people who would never cross the doors of our churches. Who loves the Polish or the skateboard community or the blind? I had a call about 3 weeks ago or so, Friday evening. The telephone goes, I pick it up, and it's a guy called Simon, who I've never spoken to in my life. And Simon says, I'm part of a property developing company, and we're building 500 homes in Woodley in Reading, south of Reading. We're going to have a community centre there. Would you like to plant a church? Sorry? Who's going to do it? Who has something stirring in their hearts that says, actually, I want to go, and don't think plant church as we have church. Think, go, and here's a mission base into that community, and let God shape it and let it become whatever it needs to become, but don't simply replicate what we've already got. We won't reach everybody the way we're already doing it. So if you're interested in Reading, please come and talk to me. I've seen the plans. I have no idea whether this is going to be a God thing or it'll just go away. But it's a bizarre phone call to get, isn't it? We've got another building in town closer at hand that we're looking at the moment, and some of us went to view on Friday, that potentially could be a mission base to serve and work amongst the poor in one of the poorest areas in our town. I don't know. We will see. And that's our desire for all that's going on with our buildings, Key House, Sarum Hill, is that they don't just there to serve us, but they become a mission base. A place from which we can go out, a place from which and in which we can serve, a place where people can start to touch God through us and know God and feel God. 1 John says these words right at the beginning of his epistle. Don't turn to it. And perhaps these are the words to finish with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.